Well, tonight is the appointed night for us to install the newly elected deacons into their position and into the office for which you, the congregation, have elected them and to which we believe God, the Holy Spirit, has called them and directed them. And we will be doing that at the end of our time tonight. And it is always a time to reflect upon the work of the church, and particularly the work of deacons, and how that fits in to the work of the church. There aren't that many passages in the Bible that deal with the office of deacons, and so after we do this year after year, sometimes I feel like everything has been said that can be said, and yet as I think about it, I always realize that is not so. There are always other things that can be said profitably. And even those things that have been said before need to be reviewed from time to time. It's good for us to be reminded of truth that we have known before. In fact, a great deal of what you find in the Bible is repetition of truth that has been given before. And so there really is no apology for that, because even the Word of God itself is written in that fashion, so that doctrines that are introduced in one part of the Bible are restated in another way in another part of the Bible, and then reinforced in yet another way in another part of the Bible, so that we are constantly learning in that fashion. But I do want us to consider tonight deacons, God's choice servants, as indeed they are when they are functioning the way that God designed. And I want us to look tonight at the New Testament role of deacon as given to us in the Word of God. I'm simply going to remind you of the three passages where the office of deacon is mentioned in the New Testament. The first one, of course, is in Acts chapter 6. Most of you are familiar with that passage, where you have the origin and the purpose of deacons. That is an historical passage. We come to a place in the life of the church at Jerusalem. The church had grown to many thousands of members. God had greatly blessed the ministry of the word. And so 3,000 had been saved on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 had been saved not long after that, and others were being added to the church daily. And we come to chapter 6, and we read that there arose a dissension in the church between two categories of the widows. And this is the first time that we become aware that the church actually had already instituted a program of care for widows that consisted primarily of providing food for them. And we do not know exactly how that was carried out. We would be happy if the Lord had seen fit to give us additional details, but he does not. I've often wondered, did they have a central place in Jerusalem, a large soup kitchen, a large feeding hall that they set up and the widows came to that location? Did they have food being prepared in various homes around the city and different people appointed to carry food to the homes of the widows? Was it a combination of these things? Widows who were able-bodied and able to come to a central location where they could find their meal, maybe made their way to the homes of the members who were doing that, either on a regular basis or on a rotating basis. Again, we do not know. And others, perhaps, were having to have meals delivered to them, like meals on wheels, meals on sandals, I suppose, or something like that, as various people in the church were bringing the meals to the widows at the place where they resided. Details are not given to us. We just know that the church was taking care of its widows in this manner at a time when there was no safety net, there was no social program, there were no government provisions for widows and those in need. And so only for widows who were destitute, and many of them were in that day, only the help that was offered to them by their families and, in the case of Christian widows, by the church was available to them. But as we read in Acts chapter 6, there arose some murmuring, some complaining, some dissension between the Jewish widows and the as the old King James says, the Greek widows, because of the distribution. They didn't think that the food was being distributed equitably. And the two categories of widows were not really Gentile widows and Jewish widows, but they were Jerusalem and Judean widows, the most Jewish of the widows, on the one hand, and then widows who were Jewish by lineage, but probably had been born outside of the land of Israel, in the dispersion somewhere. They had a Gentile cultural upbringing. And so even though they were all Jews by blood, all descendants of Abraham and all Jews as to their background religion before they had come to Christ, and now we're all Christians, all followers of Jesus Christ, in that one large church in Jerusalem, still we find human nature acting like it too often does in a carnal fashion. And so there were suspicions, and there were divisions, there were demarcations between this group of widows who were thoroughly Jewish and this group of widows who weren't Jewish enough to suit some. I suppose those widows that were raised in the dispersion felt like Yankees in the South. Maybe, I don't know. And so the apostles, as you know, who were serving in the office of pastor at that time, the ones who were responsible to oversee the church, the ones who were responsible for the ministry of God's word in that early stage of development before elders were identified and were prepared and began to serve as later they did. And you can trace that throughout the book of Acts. But the apostles who were serving in the office of elder got together and proposed a plan. They said, you know, we could get down there and get involved personally on a day-to-day basis with this food distribution and make sure that everything is running right. We could do that. We're certainly not too good to do that. We really would like to do that, I'm sure. And it is our responsibility as the God-appointed overseers of the church to make sure everything is running well. But if we do that, if we take the time to get down there in the hands-on business of this vast food distribution program that was going on, if we do that, what that's going to mean is it's going to diminish our ability to give our full attention to the ministry of God's word and prayer. Our attention to the material needs of the widows and to this physical dimension of this church, to the church, and a very wonderful program that the church has in place to meet needs of certain people in the church. But if we give our attention to that, it's going to take our time and attention away from something which is even more important. We have been given the responsibility for the public ministry of God's word and to uphold the work of God and the people of God in prayer. And that takes a great deal of time and attention to be done properly. And if we get involved in an active way in the widow's tables, then we're going to neglect the word of God. And so it seems to us that it would be better if we would appoint some godly men, mature men, godly men, find some men who are mature, can be counted on to carry this out in an effective way, in an efficient way, in a just way, in an impartial way. We need to choose out men. Let's pick seven men that we can place over this business so that they can administrate it. As it were, a middle level of administration. They are doing it on our behalf so that we don't have to. And they are going to take care of this responsibility. There are other people that are no doubt involved in preparing the food and serving the food and perhaps distributing the food. And they're just going to come in a middle level of administration and just make sure that all of that is being taken care of properly. That's what we recommend. And they proposed it to the church. And the church agreed that that was a good way to do things. And the church, at their instruction, selected seven men that they thought were qualified to do this kind of work. And they brought them to the apostles, and the apostles took a look at the men that the congregation had selected, and they agreed that these were indeed qualified men, met the qualifications that the apostles had set forth. And so they installed them, they appointed them to that business, and they became busy doing that work. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 6 that the result of this was that the word of God grew and multiplied and even had greater impact in the church and in the community, because those who were given the responsibility of preaching the word were not diverted from their task, and God was pleased with what was done. The next most familiar passage that deals with the office of deacon is the one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the qualifications of deacons are spelled out. And again, I'm just going to review it, give you a quick overview. The passage begins by giving the qualifications for bishops. That's one of the terms that the Bible uses for what we generally call pastor. Bishop, that's a term that means an overseer, a reminder that the pastors, elders, bishops are the ones who are given the oversight responsibility of the church. And so in 1 Timothy 3, the first several verses are given to the qualifications of the overseers. It begins by saying that if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. And then it spells out the qualifications, nearly all of which have to do with character and testimony in the community and good relationships in their home and marriage and so forth. One qualification, however, for the overseers is that they have an aptitude to teach. Overseers are not only given to administrative oversight, though that is certainly part of what is assigned to them, but their biggest responsibility is in the ministry of the word. And so those who would fill this office have to be men who demonstrate an ability to teach the word of God effectively. After giving the qualifications for the bishops, secondly, we find qualifications for deacons, and we look at that list of qualifications, and we realize that it is almost the same as that for pastor, except there is no requirement of an aptitude to teach. Deacons are not necessarily teachers. They may be. They may have that gift, and some of them evidently did. Going back to Acts chapter 6 and looking at the list of seven deacons there, we realize that some of them did. Stephen was a mighty preacher who was the first Christian martyr, and he was also one of those seven deacons. And Philip became a greatly blessed evangelist who proclaimed the gospel of God in many places. And so deacons certainly may be men who are gifted in public ministry, but that's not a qualification. It's not a requirement of the office. They may or may not have that ability, but they do need to have godly character similar to that of the pastors. And so if in Acts chapter 6 we have the origin and purpose of the deacon stated, and indeed we do, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 we have the qualifications and reward of deacons stated, because the last verse in that section on deacons tells us of the reward that deacons who serve well shall receive. The third place where deacons are mentioned is the one that I read a moment ago in Philippians chapter 1. It's the only place where Paul, in an opening greeting in one of his epistles, mentions deacons. You'll notice it there in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul opened many epistles in that fashion, identifying himself, identifying someone who was with him, often Timothy, sometimes someone else. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, pastors, overseers, and deacons. And in Philippians 1:1, Paul designates three categories within the congregation. He addresses the letter to the saints who are in Philippi, and that of course includes everyone, including the deacons and the bishops, all the saints, all the believers. But nevertheless, in dividing it this way, he addresses his epistle to the congregation at large, and then also to the pastors, the bishops, the overseers, and then another category, the deacons. As I say, that's the only time that they are mentioned in this way. And so I would say Philippians 1:1 tells us of the establishment and perpetuity of the deacons. Because we know that they existed in the church at Philippi, we realize therefore that that office of deacon, which was originated in Acts chapter 6 and fulfilled a very specific purpose in that particular congregation, did indeed spread to other churches. It became a permanent fixture of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainly would be implied in the fact that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are qualifications given for deacons. That would certainly suggest what Philippians 1:1 makes clear, namely that the Acts 6 situation was not a unique situation. There are a lot of things in the book of Acts that are simply a record of what happened then and don't necessarily indicate things that happened later on. Everything that we find in the book of Acts is not repeated in the other churches, in other places. But we learn that the establishment of the office of deacon is something which was perpetuated, which was repeated, which became an ideal, which became a desire for all the churches when they really reached the stage of development where they were able to appoint men to this office. And Philippians 1:1 makes that clear, that this is an office which ought to be filled in all the churches when they are able to fill it. And it is to be continued in perpetuity until the Lord comes. The churches shall have members and overseers, and wherever possible, deacons as well. The prominence of deacons are indicated in this way. I secondly address for a few moments the purpose of deacons. The Scripture makes it very clear that the purpose of deacons is to serve. That's the general purpose. And then there are specifics, of course, to follow, but the very word deacon, diakonos, is the noun. It comes from a similar verb form of the same word, which means to serve. And so in verb form, it means to serve. In noun form, it means a servant. That's the very name that is used. And that is what we see in Acts chapter 6, where they were appointed for the purpose of serving widows' tables. Again, as I read that passage, it does not seem that they were necessarily the ones who actually ladled out the stew, though they may have in some cases, or actually delivered the meals to the various homes, but they served in this area of church program. In this area of administration, they served widows' tables, and in that way met a specific local need which had arisen in the church at Jerusalem. So it is accurate to say that deacons serve specific needs within the congregation. It would also be accurate to say that deacons serve the pastoral office. And again, that's clear from Acts chapter 6, that what the deacons were doing was relieving the pastors of the necessity of themselves administrating the widows' tables, and thereby freeing the pastors to give their time and attention to the ministry of God's word. And the whole church, of course, would benefit from this. Surely everyone understands that. The church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6 did understand that. They understood very clearly what the whole purpose of this was. We don't want the apostles to be doing something which will diminish their ability to minister God's word. And so deacons are going to serve the widows' tables, but they're serving the widows' tables in a sense so that they can serve the pastoral office and can enable the pastors to give full attention to the ministry of the word. But in saying that, we're also saying that they are appointed to serve the congregation. You see, all of these things are true. They served the widows, a specific part of the congregation, and their particular need. They served the pastors and their need to minister the Word of God and made it better, made it more conducive for them to be able to carry out that God-given responsibility. But in doing this, they were serving the congregation by supporting the ministry of the Word and by administrating this program of the church and making sure that it was going well so that everyone was being included and no one was being neglected, and so that things were running well and there would not be dissension and division in the church. In these ways, they were serving the congregation. That's what they were appointed for. Servants. Servants of the widows. Servants to the pastors. Servants to the congregation. And in all of those things, that made them servants of Christ. And ultimately, that's what they were. By serving the church of Christ, they're serving Christ. By serving the neediest in the church of Christ, they're serving Christ. By serving the ministry of God's Word within the church of Christ, they are serving Christ. They are servants who have an opportunity to serve Christ in a very important and special way. We are all servants of Christ. Every Christian is a servant of Christ. Every member of the church is a servant of Christ. And we all find various ways to serve Christ. But it's apparent that in the office of deacon, there are special opportunities. There is a special need that is filled by the office of deacon when they are serving well. That there is special blessing to the church. Special help to the ministry of God's Word. Again, in Acts chapter 6, as I already pointed out, when the deacons found their place, served their function, we're specifically told that the Word of God spread, it multiplied. The deacons serving in this way caused the Word of God to go forth in great power. They have a special place of service. I would say a unique place of service that they are privileged to be able to fill for the glory of God and for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And so just as every God-called pastor, if he has the right attitude, considers being a pastor the greatest privilege in all the world, so deacons who are called by God to fill this office should consider that they have been blessed by God to be given a very high and important responsibility in serving Christ that cannot be found in any other place except in the office of deacon. That brings me, thirdly, to consider for a moment the position of deacon. It obviously should be considered a position of dignity. It ought to be honored and esteemed by the church, as is made clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The fact that the qualifications for deacon are high and holy qualifications makes it a position of dignity and honor. It ought to also be considered, I think, a position of flexibility. Just because the deacons in Acts chapter 6 served widows' tables doesn't mean that that is the only thing that deacons must do, the only thing they can do. And nearly everybody understands that there are more opportunities and more needs than simply to serve widows' tables. In fact, depending on where you are in history and what country you live in some situations, widows' tables are not going to be nearly as prominent as they were in Jerusalem in the first century. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have other programs that we have today. And so our widows don't tend to be as destitute. In fact, I would say they are not as destitute, though in many cases there are real and significant needs. But widows in America today don't tend to be as needy. They are not as destitute as widows were generally in that day. And so there is a flexibility, I think, attached to the office of deacon. It is not that deacons are only assigned to serve widows' tables, but they are assigned to those things which they can appropriately do to help the programs of the church and relieve the pastors in their ministry of the word responsibilities. For example, the church in Jerusalem didn't have a building, so they didn't need to have any deacons to take care of physical facilities, but that's a very important need in most churches in America today. And it's wonderful and very appropriate when deacons can take a significant role in that area and take the oversight to administrate the various repairs and maintenance and needs that are attached to the physical facilities. That is a need that we have today. That is an appropriate place for deacons to do something very similar to what they did in Acts chapter 6. And so there's a certain flexibility that attaches to this office that will change according to location and time, place and history, particular culture, particular needs of local congregations. And yet, in general, the idea is always going to be the same, that deacons are there to fill a niche, to relieve a burden that otherwise might fall upon the shoulders of pastors and take them away from the ministry of the word, to help administrate programs of the church that are designed for the church to function smoothly and to meet the needs in the congregation. And these are the sort of things that deacons do. But if there's dignity and flexibility in the office of deacon, I would suggest that there is also a certain invisibility to the office of deacon. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean there's a certain invisibility specifically in regard to the area of church government. The deacons are never anywhere in the New Testament said to have any responsibility in oversight or rule. Those words are used in the New Testament frequently, but always in connection with pastors, elders, bishops, the very word which means overseer. Never, never, any place, not one time, do you find that word or that concept attached to the office of deacon. They are never mentioned in a context that is describing church government. Never one time. So there is no precept that deacons should be involved in that area, and there is no description anywhere in the New Testament that deacons ever functioned in that area, which strikes a blow at the concept that many have concerning deacons, particularly Baptists tend to have a concept of deacons that they're sort of like an elected house of commons or general assembly or house of representatives or something to be involved in the government, the decision-making process of the church. And the fact of the matter is that that is totally absent from anything you will find in the New Testament, interestingly. And yet there are some interesting implications, I think, in Acts chapter 15 that I'd like to call to your attention to reinforce this, but also to show you a little bit of another dimension to it. In Acts chapter 15, we have what is called the Great Council at Jerusalem. This is a church council. It is primarily the church at Jerusalem gathering together to make a decision. There's an element of government involved here. And yet there are other churches involved. The church at Antioch selected representatives and sent them to this council. So we know that there are at least two churches that were represented, and there may have been others, but those two that we know of in particular. And it's a very interesting account. It's really the only account in the New Testament anywhere that gives us a description of a church conducting business in the New Testament. Again, that's an area that there's just a paucity of information. But here is one account of a church conducting business. Now, admittedly, it's not necessarily a normal business situation because it is more of an interchurch council, at least two, as I've already pointed out. They're gathering, really, to consider a doctrinal matter, namely whether these Judaizers, as we call them, that's not the biblical term, but the Judaizers which went out from the church at Jerusalem into the dispersion where Gentiles were trusting in Christ and were being organized into churches, and they were going to those places and they were preaching, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this was the rousing alarm with Paul and Barnabas and others of the Gentiles, because this is not the gospel as they understood it. This is not the gospel as they had preached it. And this was not the gospel that the members of that church were trusting for the salvation of their souls. And so here were some coming from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, and they were preaching this gospel that you've got to add circumcision and other Mosaic laws, dietary laws, and so forth, if you are going to be saved. And the churches out in the dispersion were saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? And so they made an appeal to the church at Jerusalem to consider this matter and to render a verdict. And that's what's going on in Acts chapter 15. But again, I say it's the only description we have anywhere in the New Testament of a church conducting business. And so we have to at least pay some attention to it. It may not be prescriptive, it's descriptive rather than prescriptive, and yet we should at least examine what is here and see what we can learn from it. And what I want us to particularly look at this point is the role of deacons in all of this. And the fact of the matter is, they're not mentioned. I'll just tell you that right up front. Deacons are mentioned nowhere in Acts chapter 15. The other elements of the church are there. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what I just described for you. There it is. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, Syria at this time, the church there. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they, that is the church at Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. By now, we're a little bit further along than we were in Acts chapter 6. And so it's not just the apostles who fill the office of elder or pastor in the church at Jerusalem, but it is apostles and now elders. Elders are being recognized. Apostles is a temporary office. It's going to fill its function and pass off the scene. Elders is going to be an office in perpetuity when one elder is laid aside for whatever reasons, others will be selected to take their place. Churches must always have elders, but apostles are not going to be around forever. But at this time, there were both apostles and elders. And so the church at Antioch said, get up there to Jerusalem and talk to the leaders of the church about this. Talk to whom? Apostles and elders. No mention of deacons. Verse 4, and when they come to Jerusalem, and it's clear, let me stop to say, no mention of deacons, but of course the church at Jerusalem had deacons. The absence of their mention is not because this church hadn't come to the place where they had reached that stage of development yet. That's not the explanation. They had deacons selected back in Acts chapter 6. This is 9 chapters later, and some time has gone on. Of course, the church at Jerusalem had deacons, but they're not involved in this governmental, this decision-making, this church government operation that's going on here. So back to verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. There's mention of the the church at large, the membership, the congregation. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. But who's not there? Deacons. But they are there. They're not there by name. Where are they? Church. They're part of the church. When they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. The deacons are there in the church, but they're not mentioned specifically by way of office, you see. So they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Verse 6. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. The apostles and elders, and who isn't there to consider this matter? Deacons. Okay, you get the point. The deacons are not specifically involved in a decision-making process. They are subsumed within the congregation, as we find this described in Acts chapter 15. But what we find in Acts chapter 15 is something that, as it unfolds, is actually different from almost any church operation that I know of. And here is where I think we find some interesting implications. Because as this unfolds, what happened was the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, but they didn't come together just as a meeting of the apostles and elders, that is, the elders of the church. They didn't call for an elders' meeting, and they met in a room with just the elders and discussed this matter and came to a decision. When the elders, apostles and elders, came together to consider this matter, they had a meeting of the entire church. The whole congregation was invited. That's very clear from what follows. You can read about it in the remainder of the chapter. And so they called for a meeting of the church, but it's the apostles and elders who are going to make the decision. So the congregation is there to hear the discussion, and more than that, to participate in the meeting, to offer their opinions. They're invited to do that. And they do, verse 7, and when there had been much dispute among whom? Among the various factions of the church, Judaizers and others. This one was saying what he wanted to say, that one was saying what he wanted to say, back and forth. This must have been a very interesting church meeting. A lot of discussion going on, a lot of dispute going on. And then Peter arose and said what he wanted to say, and we won't go into that, it's very important, and Paul and Barnabas arose and said what they wanted to say. And again, we won't go into that. It's very important. But here's the picture I get in Acts chapter 15. This was conducted, as I see it, very much like a city council meeting. When you have a city council meeting, who is it that's going to make the decisions? Well, the city council members. They're the ones who have been appointed for that purpose. They're the only ones who have any authority. They're the only ones who are going to vote and make a decision. But, at least in the places where I've been, city council meetings are always open. The public is welcome to come, invited to come, allowed to participate. And the city council, in most places, is even forbidden by statute for having meetings where citizens are excluded, except for very narrowly restricted purposes, when there's very sensitive matters that need to be discussed in private behind closed doors. But other than that, they not only don't do that, they can't do that. They're forbidden to do that. They conduct their business in the open. They discuss matters in the open. They make their decisions in the open. They even talk among themselves in the open so that citizens can be present if they want to be and hear what's being said, and the press can be there and report on what's being said. But when it comes down to the decision, the city council members are not going to say, all right, now all of you citizens who are gathered here, let's take a vote and see what you want to do about this. No, they say whatever they want to say, and when all's been said and done, or when the time has run out, whichever comes first, then at some point The decision is going to be made by whom? City Council. And they're the only ones who are authorized to actually, officially make a decision. They take all of the input that is appropriate, but when it comes down to it, nobody but a city council member makes a decision. That's similar to what I see going on here in Acts chapter 15. And as I say, we don't see much of that in churches, in anybody's style of government, whether we're talking about congregational style government or elder rule style government or whatever it may be. Nobody seems to think about doing it this way. Which leads me to say, it is obvious, if we take this as any kind of pattern, and again, it's descriptive, not prescriptive, but it's the only time we have any detailed account of the church conducting business. We don't have any alternative form offered to us anywhere, so surely we have to at least take this into account. And when we do that, we realize that, yes, it is the elders who have the official responsibility to make decisions, but they are supposed to do it with input from the congregation. It's not something that they're supposed to do just among themselves, behind closed doors. We do all the discussing. We make all the decisions. We inform the congregation of the decisions we have made. The congregation simply hears the result of our decision and accepts it accordingly without having the slightest inkling of what information went into that decision, what discussions were involved in that decision. And so what I see is a large effort at congregational involvement and participation, but not congregational rule. So what form of government do we have here, suggested in Acts chapter 15? Of the three major forms, which one does this fall into? It doesn't really quite fall into any of them. It falls somewhere between Congregationalism and Presbyterianism, somewhere in between those two, I think. But, as I say, this is it's sort of a unique situation. It's really a church council more than a regular local church business meeting. We don't know what regular local church business meetings were like or if they even had any. We really don't know. There's nothing about that in the scriptures, is there? But what this suggests to me is that it is strongly advised that the congregation be involved as much as possible, and yet, from a practical standpoint, you really can't call the whole congregation together every time you need to make some kind of a decision. Our having a congregational meeting once a month seems to be a bit much for some people. And imagine doing that on a weekly basis. Call the congregation together, discuss this. Call the congregation together, discuss that. So it occurs to me that deacons, who I think are included here as members of the church, can, in a sense, serve in this congregational function in a very helpful way. They can meet a need by serving as congregational representatives and sounding board and participating in discussion and decisions that are made in a very helpful, very practical, very advisable way, as long as neither the church nor the deacons confuse that with the idea that the deacons compose some kind of governing board. As long as everybody understands what they're doing here, that they're really serving in in the place of the whole congregation for discussions and decisions. And if the elders want to invite the deacons to let them know how they would like to, what they would recommend, how they would decide, that's well and good. If the elders want to request that, I think wise elders will. And if everybody understands that that's what's going on, this will work pretty well. Where it won't work well is when deacons begin to think that this means that they've been given governing responsibility. No. You've been given an advisory role, basically to relieve the congregation of having to meet so often and for so long. Does that make sense? It does to me. I hope it does to you. Well, we'll need to bring this to a close. It seems to me like there are applications for us today. Deacons can wonderfully serve the church in administrative roles, overseeing different programs and areas of the church. Deacons can also wonderfully serve the church in a one anothering capacity. Our deacons are given a small segment of the church membership to provide some ministry to. We call that the deacon family plan. You say, are they taking the place of pastors in that? Well, no, not really. What they're doing is basically just rising to a level of maturity where they are one anothering within the congregation the way that all mature Christians are supposed to one another, look out for one another, admonish one another, care for one another, provide hospitality for one another. Deacons who are mature men in the church are given the role to do that, really is an example of what all church members can do and should do, and this helps to demonstrate how this can be done. And so they serve in an administrative role and in a one-anothering role, serve as a sounding board to the church elders as they need some wisdom in arriving at sound decisions. From a practical standpoint, they serve very much in the area of financial integrity. As a matter of practicality, it does not seem suitable, for example, that elders should be totally responsible for all the financial decisions of the church. That doesn't seem wise. It seems apparent that there needs to be a protection there. Even though if we went strictly by the New Testament, for example, we find in Acts chapter 5 that as people sold houses and land and brought the proceeds to the church, who did they bring it to? They laid it at the apostles' feet. A figure of speech, no doubt. It could have been literal, but probably a figure of speech. I don't know that they necessarily brought their offerings and laid it at the feet of the apostles, but indicates that it was into the care and the oversight of the apostles. But church history teaching us that it really is wise, because we are all still fallen sons of Adam, to have checks and balances and safeguards in place. It's probably not the wisest thing to have pastors actually handling finances. And so there's different ways of doing this in a guarded way, a businesslike way, and deacons have a role in that. It's a very important role. And again, they serve the church in that fashion. It's very helpful. If they have some special financial responsibilities as mature men in the church and can thereby safeguard the integrity of the church financially, so that everyone knows that things are being taken care of in a sound and a financially competent way, and there is good accountability across the board, And that's very advisable, very helpful, as long, again, as that does not give someone the impression that deacons, therefore, have an oversight responsibility that should in some way place them overseeing the pastors. That upsets the biblical role. We can do these things, and the deacons can be very helpful in these things, as long as it's always understood where the biblical requirements and responsibilities lie. And when it's done that way, it's a wonderful, wonderful operation, a wonderful plan that God has given us. When it gets out of kilter, it can create all kinds of mischief, as well we know from most of us having seen some bad examples of it somewhere in the past. Well, I will conclude by calling attention again to verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The special reward that God pronounces for those who serve in this office well. 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves two things. Number one, a good standing. And number two, great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What do they obtain for themselves? A good standing in the church. They obtain special honor in the church. Having served well in that office, the church says thank you and honors them and recognizes them. There is a high standing that is attached to the office of deacon when the deacon has served well. It's not simply because someone has been appointed to the office, but when they prove themselves to be faithful to the office, they are considered to be of great value to the church, highly esteemed by the church, good standing with the church. And secondly, great boldness in the faith, which I take it to mean that there are areas of spiritual development, maturity, which take place within the function of office of deacon, related no doubt to some of the things which they do, and also related to God's blessing upon them. There are opportunities for spiritual development among those who serve in this office that are not really available to anyone in any other way. We all have different areas of spiritual development, but there's something special here. There is a special boldness in the faith, a special spiritual development within the lives of those who serve in this office well. And so it ought to be an office that godly men would desire the opportunity to serve in. It requires commitment, it requires time, it requires some sacrifice, but it is a wonderful way to serve the Lord, to stand before the Lord someday and hear His, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and to have special reward for having served the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in an amazingly significant area of service. And it also will help those men to develop a higher level of spiritual growth and maturity than they could otherwise develop.